choice and be glad in it. Oh, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Friends, this is Paige Weston. I'm here to welcome you to the service at New Covenant Fellowship. Because it's a beautiful sunny day and the daffodils are blooming, let's read Psalm 150. Hallelujah! Praise God in his holy house of worship. Praise him under the open skies. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his magnificent greatness. Praise with a blast of the trumpet. Praise by strumming soft strings. Praise him with castanets and dance. Praise him with banjo and flute. Praise him with cymbals and a big bass drum. Praise him with fiddles and mandolin. Let every living, breathing creature praise God. Hallelujah.
Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Your life frees me to sing.
Your life frees me to sing.
I will praise you all my days.
I will praise you all my days.
You're perfect in all your ways.
You're perfect in all your ways.
Hail, hail, Lion of Judah.
Hail, hail, Lion of Judah.
How powerful you are.
Not my will, but yours be done.
Hail, hail, Lion of Judah.
and wait in the water. God's gonna trouble the water. See those children all dressed in red. God's gonna trouble the water. Well, they must be the children that Moses led. God's gonna trouble the water.
Creator, we come to you with a humble heart. We ask for your care and guidance. Help us to live in this world without being consumed by the darkness. At every moment of doubt and weakness, help us to remember that you are with us, that we, all of us, are your beloved, that no one is excluded. Help us to trust deeply that your love is stronger than evil, Help us to see the signs of your love in all of us. And in the midst of all the loud noises, the shouting and confusion of the world, let us hear your soft voice saying that you are the light and the truth. May your voice be our comfort in times of despair. Amen.
Acts 5:27-32. The apostles were brought before the council, where the high priest confronted them. In no uncertain terms, we demanded that you not teach in this name. And look at you, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to hold us responsible for this man's death.
Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than humans. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by Gentiles by hanging him on a Roman cross. God has exalted Jesus to his right side as leader and savior so that he could enable Israel to change its heart and life and to find forgiveness for sins. We are witnesses to such things, as is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him."
Good morning, New Covenant, or whenever you might be listening to this recording. As always, it's my honor and privilege to present the teaching for today. Today, my title for my teaching is called A Different Rule. And the genesis of that title comes from this reality that as a Christian, we have this interesting, unique perspective in life where we really do live by two sets of rules or governing laws and what have you. And we have the world's set of rules and laws, and then we have God's set of rules and laws. And while most of those things overlap, I would even contend that most things of those two worlds' rules overlap, there are things that don't. And I want to talk a little bit about the development or the origins of this mentality of living by a different rule and what we are to do with it today as Christians. So with that in mind, I want to get into it, talking about the post-resurrection day or post-resurrection Sunday. This whole story is going to center around the disciples, particularly in John and other things in the book of Acts, where we're talking about what happened after Christ was crucified. And I just want to start off by just kind of thinking about what it might have felt like for the disciples, you know, after seeing Jesus die on a cross. And to some degree, I kind of think of it like when we prepare ourselves for a big event, you know, or big wedding or some type of the party or big events for the holidays with family. You know, we're doing all this preparation and all this work goes into it. And you're trying to get everything just right so everybody can enjoy themselves and everyone can have a good time. And there's a lot of build up to it. And you plan, you know, far in advance to make all this stuff happen. And then at some point, the event happens and, you know, hopefully everything goes well according to plan. And then there's this after effect. You know, it's almost like this feeling that you're happy that you did it, but you're glad it's over kind of thing. And I imagine this was kind of multiplied by infinite number of times when it came to the disciples, because here they were spending the last 3 years of their lives. I mean, they dropped everything, followed Christ, and went on this whirlwind tour of ministry with Jesus, of where, you know, Jesus did miraculous things. There were crowds and crowds of people. I mean, it was feeding 5,000 here and healing folks there and raising the dead over here. And just, you can imagine all the acclaim and all the things that were happening during this time. And as the disciples, there's only, you know, 12 of them. So I'm sure each of them probably had their moments of, you know, having a lot of pressure on them or having a lot of people, you know, try to reach out to them. You know, we talking about thousands and thousands of people affected by Jesus' ministry. You only got, you know, 12 in Jesus' inner circle. So I imagine for the disciples, it was like this whirlwind type of tour. And then at the crucifixion, that was it. And I would imagine the myriad of emotions that must have gone through the disciples' minds at this point in time. I mean, you think about it, after all, they had to have been, first of all, angry. You know, they had to be upset about how things went down. You know, here was this thought in their minds that the Messiah, God on earth, was with them. And at this point, right after crucifixion, before they saw Jesus again, you know, they thought it was all over. So I imagine they had to have been angry. They had to have been angry at Judas for being the one that betrayed Jesus in the first place. I would imagine how helpless they must have felt. I imagine they may have felt a certain amount of guilt. You know, maybe they had a survivor's remorse where maybe they thought they should have been, you know, crucified with Jesus. Or they might have even been fearing them for their lives right then and there. One of the things that they talk about in Acts that I'm going to go over is how, you know, they were in the room with the door closed because they were about the same people that killed Jesus coming to kill them. And then I also imagine some other emotions must have been devastation. You know, so besides the anger and the fear, they probably were devastated because think about it. They lost a friend. They lost a teacher. They lost a leader. And they lost, in their minds, a savior, right? And along with that mentality about the savior piece, you also have to wonder what was going on in their minds in terms of thinking, was Jesus just another one of those fakes and phonies that we've seen over the years? You know, and so they had to have all kind of things going on there. And then another type of emotion that I was getting at with my example earlier is that they probably had a certain sense of relief as well. You know, maybe Jesus being crucified was this final answer in their minds of whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah or not. And the crucifixion might have kind of proven once and for all that maybe Jesus was just another fake, maybe just another phony. And so maybe they were feeling stupid at the time. But at the same time, maybe having a relief that they finally know one way or another. Like they had the sense of finality that they knew that this wasn't real, so maybe we can just move on. But then, Jesus does return. And so they go from this disappointment and devastation to awe, and then to a renewed purpose. In John 20, verses 19 through 22, it says, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where disciples had met were locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So again, these leaders of the Jewish Council Sanhedrin and these other Jewish leaders who were responsible for helping get Jesus crucified, they were fearing those folks. So they closed the doors and all of a sudden Jesus appears to them. And, you know, imagine again what the emotions must have been like in the room at that point in time. I mean, they probably thought they had a collective psychotic break or something like that, where here's this person they saw tortured to death and put in a tomb, sitting in right next to him. And by the way, just kind of popping up on them too. I'm sure that was somewhat of a shock. But Jesus talks to them and he says to them, "Hey, you know, I'm here to tell you that I was telling you the truth all along, that this thing is real. I am real." And he even was able to have the physical manifestation of his body so that they can actually see him and experience him in the flesh. And then Jesus not only did that, but then similar to in Genesis, when God breathed life into Adam, we see a similar kind of parallel taking place here where Jesus does the same thing with his disciples, where he breathes this life into them, where they receive the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind, too, that this appearance by Jesus wasn't like a quick, you know, hello, goodbye kind of experience. Jesus spent 40 days after his crucifixion spending time with the disciples and made 10 different appearances to various numbers of people. One time was even up to 500 people where he appeared to them. And the Bible talks about how some of these things were written down for our belief. This whole scenario for the disciples kind of reminds me of my experience that I've shared in the past. But when I was involved with campus ministry with my older brother, we had started multiple campus ministries in, you know, different schools. And he was a leader and I was, his kind of his backup follower type brother. And, you know, he led the Bible studies, you know, he led the prayers. At that time, I couldn't even have imagined praying in front of people at that time. So at one point in time, he got his MBA and tried to find a job here in Champaign-Urbana, but just couldn't find one. So he had to move. And so, you know, I had experience that the disciples had with that disappointment. Here's this idea that we're going to do all this ministry together and, you know, expand and do all these kind of great things. And then, you know, he has to move. And then I go from that to what I would consider awe when one of the things that I needed to maintain these campus ministries that we had started multiple campuses was to have a vehicle, which as a, you know, fresh undergrad, you know, just graduating and not having resources was going to be a pretty big challenge for me. But God found a way for me to get a vehicle. So that, which was, again, if you knew my situation at the time, was all type of experience there. And then it went from that to a renewed purpose. And, you know, I gathered some other people and we managed to not only maintain what we had, but even expand the campus ministries even more during that time with that renewed purpose. And so here's the disciples in a similar kind of experience from disappointment to awe to a renewed purpose. But as everything in the Bible almost seems like, there wasn't an easy road to do that. In Acts, it talks about the disciples trying to minister and trying to spread the word of Jesus's resurrection and to people and his teaching and forgiveness of sins and all that kind of good stuff. and the powers that be lock him in a prison. This is early in Acts chapter 5, and they end up, you know, getting out of prison. You know, basically they couldn't be stopped, right? And so we're in a situation where now in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, they are already out of prison, but now they're kind of being taken in front of the powers that be. And verse 27 says, when they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them. And verse 28 says, saying, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us. And it just reminds me of how when we try to do things that we feel God is calling us to do, there's also going to be oftentimes some type of resistance to that. And so then the question becomes, whose rules do we follow? Where there's a contradiction between the world's rules and God's rules. For example, I had the opportunity in the recent past to testify in front of the state representatives in Illinois to try to solicit funding for the Illinois Association of Free and Charitable Clinics, which is basically a networking organization for all the free and charitable clinics in the state of Illinois. And so my task was to testify in front of these individuals to convince them to support the free clinics in free and charitable clinics of Illinois. And what's interesting is that, you know, I feel like, you know, obviously helping people, free and charitable clinics help those, you know, that are most needy in terms of healthcare is definitely a God-inspired type of notion. It's not just something I do. It's something I feel like God has called me to be a part of. And so I go in front of these folks and things start off, I thought, pretty well, because one of the initial politicians that had comments and questions remarked how they were a former alum of Benedictine. So I was like, oh, great. You know, this is going to go well. You know, she's a former student of the school that I teach at. And, you know, she's going to give me all kind of, you know, good questions and favorable questions. And then she proceeded to drill me like crazy, as if I was being interrogated by police officers. And it's interesting between this idea of God's rule versus human rule. You know, the state rules are these limited funds, and they want to, you know, try to protect the funds as if, you know, they're their own money in their own pocket. And so here I am trying to do again what I feel was God's calling me to do, but yet had so much resistance from people. And actually, it was really just a couple of people on there. But I mean, they really drilled us in terms of, you know, why we need the money and why we shouldn't get the money and all those other kind of things. And so when you try to do God's will, fulfill God's purpose, you're going to get that resistance, especially when it seems like God's rules and the world's rules don't mesh. They don't go well together. But then verse 29 in Acts, Peter says, Peter and apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. We must obey God rather than any human authority. And this just reminds me of Ron teaching a couple of weeks ago about getting in good trouble. You know, good trouble oftentimes are situations where you're not necessarily following the rules of the day in terms of the world's rules. And I always beg the question, how often do we get ourselves into good trouble these days? And this idea of obeying God and that man is not simply just, you know, legal, written down rules or laws. It could be multitude of things. Like, for example, with the apostles, we know that meant not, in this case in Acts, not teaching about Jesus anymore. So clear contradiction between God's rules and the world's rules here. And you think about the civil rights era, where they had time after time of protesting and marching and sitting at lunch counters, going against the rules of the day, of the land and the world, you know, so they can fulfill a higher calling. But then even beyond that, we have things that are more close to home. We have a lot of family customs and norms and traditions. Some things are great. Some things may not be so great. And so there's sometimes a problem between the contradiction to what may be these family rules and customs and things that we're used to in our families versus what we know or believe that God wants to see as well. Or even things like societal pressures. There's all these societal pressures that are in a way a set of rules that the world has created, when the reality is that, you know, it's not related to or it sometimes contradicts what God wants. I'll give you an example. Dressing up for church was one of the big things growing up for me, especially on Easter. I mean, if there was anytime you're going to look your best, it was going to be on Sunday mornings, and it was especially best on Easter mornings. And I tell you, I grew up and saw the best of the best dress when it comes to Easter Sunday. I mean, you think about the hats alone, it was out, you know, you think you're at a fashion show. And I'm not against in any way, shape, or form of people dressing up for church. But when it comes to that becoming a barrier or a roadblock, that's when we have to think about getting into good trouble. Because it becomes a barrier for people on two ends of the spectrum. One end are the people who are seeking God. And if they, by some chance, don't look the part of being someone who's supposed to be, you know, able to go to church, and they feel alienated or pushed out because they don't have the proper attire, which I've seen in situations growing up. It's one of the reasons why I love New Covenant so much, because we don't, that's one of the things that we don't have to worry about at this church. And so that's the one barrier. The other side of the barrier are the people who are doing the judging. You know, when you get to a point where you are so caught up in how people look and dress for church, and you don't actually see the human being that may not be dressed the way you think they should be dressed, that becomes a barrier for that person and a roadblock for that person as well. I specifically recall a time when me and a friend of mine was trying to promote a concert that our campus ministry was putting on, and it was a Christian concert, no less. So we spent a Sunday putting flyers on cars at various churches and so on and so forth. And so one church, we decided to go inside to give them some flyers personally. And we weren't dressed for church. Obviously, we were out, you know, putting flyers on cars for the day. And so the looks and the stares and the feeling like we were, you know, totally the place we shouldn't have been, just from us, you know, having jeans on and coming into the church vestibule area was tremendous. I'll never forget it. And so, again, we have to be mindful of those places of where we have our world's rules that we've created versus God's rules, and being careful about when those things contradict that we choose God's rules. And one of the ways we can kind of notate this is when we see what are the fruits of what happens when we respond to these kind of things. Because, you know, we always talk about God's will and what's God's will and what's not God's will. But we really never totally know that. But what we can tell is what are the fruits that may come from the situation. Are we bringing people closer to God or further away from God? And frankly, as I get older, I tend to care less and less about these kind of rules. And why do we do this in the first place? Why even care about living by God's rules and these different set of rules? Where in Acts verses 30 and 31, it says why. It says, "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, and that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so we live by this different rule because this individual Jesus is truly the Son of God and has truly come to save us all and sacrifice himself to save us all. And the good thing is also is that we're not left alone. Verse 32 says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You know, and that's a whole nother thing in Christianity about the mystery behind the Holy Spirit. You know, is it a presence, an entity, a force, a feeling? Is it a guide, a compass, a comforter, an inspiration, a motivator, an accomplice for good trouble? And that's the thing that's good to know, is that anytime we get in good trouble, we're following God's rules. When they contradict the world's rules, we'll always have God with us in the Holy Spirit. And I can't tell you how important that is to me. I mean, because really, when you take a step back and look at Christianity, I mean, either we all have the most serious mental delusions, collective delusions there is, or this God thing is real. I mean, I have these uncomfortable conversations with a lot of fellow Christians sometimes about, you know, how outlandish some of the things that are in the Bible we take, you know, literally, and we take for granted in terms of how fantastical it may be, you know, whether it be Jonah or Job or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel or Samson or Mary, virgin's birth, or Jesus himself. If from the outside looking in, from someone who doesn't believe in any of that kind of stuff, it may be just as similar as us believing in the book of Little Red Riding Hood or the book of the Three Little Pigs or the book of Mother Hubbard. You know, it's really beyond comprehension of what we are to believe in versus what we may rashly think is possible. So the Holy Spirit is there to give that to us. And thankfully, you know, that leaves us with this thing called faith. You know, Revelations 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And I tell you, one of the most significant lessons I learned during taking seminary classes in the past is that if you just have religion and not faith, if you don't have relationship, then seminary will basically knock all those religious blocks off and leave you with nothing. I mean, something never even occurred to me. Like, you mean to tell me that Peter and John and Paul were the actual names of those disciples for people who lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East? You know, at least in the Old Testament, they sound like biblical names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Malachi, and so on and so forth. But I tell you, seminary would teach you all kind of things that makes you question the Bible in terms of how it's put together, who wrote it, and all that kind of good stuff. Matter of fact, you have to have as much faith in those who decided to put the Bible together that when, you know, the books that went into it than you do to for those who actually wrote the Bible itself. So when it comes down to it, it really does come to answering that question. Do you believe or don't you? Because I believe that belief is a pretty good correlation into our willingness to go by God's rules and not necessarily by the world's rules, because there's no logical reason to do otherwise unless there's something, some higher power telling us to do so. And it's tough. I mean, you think about one of Jesus' disciples, you know, doubting Thomas. And I mean, tell you, talk about someone who is known for just the negative stuff. I mean, if you Google, you know, whatever happened to doubting, Thomas will automatically come up without you having to put anything else in there. I mean, we don't even hear about anything else about Thomas other than his doubting episode. You know, we don't hear about what he did during the 3 years of ministry. You know, I'm sure he helped hand out food like everybody else. And he probably had some kind of, you know, involvement with how things, you know, made things happen and so on and so forth. We don't hear about any of that. We just hear about how doubting Thomas is doubting Thomas. Matter of fact, he's only mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, and 4 of those times are just a list. Matter of fact, Thomas wasn't even his name. Thomas in Aramaic actually means meant twin, you know, so he didn't have a name. He was just that twin dude, you know, and the only other reference about Thomas is that maybe he fished, you know, so we just know him as a doubter. But here's the thing. Who could blame him? And I think that we're honest with ourselves. We would have been more like Thomas than anybody else. And fortunately for Thomas, he had the opportunity to see Jesus and be able to believe after seeing. But it's interesting because Jesus said to in verse 29 in John, says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And frankly, my friends and brothers and sisters, that's us. You know, we're living in a world 2000 plus years after Jesus, and we don't have the benefit Thomas had of seeing Jesus, you know, holes in his hands and his feet. But Jesus says we're blessed if we believe. And I'm thankful that myself and you and many others have chosen to believe with this gift of faith. I can't explain why, but I do believe this God thing is real. And the fact that I cannot explain it is perfectly okay. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, the remaining question is, what do I do and what do we do with this gift of faith? And that's where the good news comes in, as faith leads us to acknowledge that there are things beyond our understanding, which leads us to getting into good trouble and living by a different rule.
Down into darkness, oh.
fake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say, together worthy, all together wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say,
just say yes, you lead the way. I'm not afraid of what it means for me to say that this life you gave is not my own. I'm trusting you to hear my yes and lead me on. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. My life is yours. I'll just say yes. Yes, Lord.
You lead the way.
Yes, Lord.
I'm not afraid of what it means for me to say
that this life you
this
gave.
Life you
is yours, and
just say yes, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
My life,
my life
is completely yours. Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
My life,
my life
it is yours. And there is peace when I say yes. I might not see it now.
Let's give thanks.
Worthy,
he is worthy, worthy.
Walt and Leanne Kelly with the benediction for today. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus the anointed, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth.
To him who loves us and freed us from sin and made us to be a kingdom of priests, serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen.
Go in peace.
Sins away.
Oh, happy day.
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 When Jesus was.
When Jesus was.
Oh, when he was.
When Jesus was.
When my Jesus was. Sins away.
Oh, happy day.
Oh, happy day.
Oh, happy day.
He taught me how.
Oh, he taught me how.
To watch.
To watch.
Watch and pray.
Watch and pray.
Watch and pray.
Sins away.
Sins away.
Oh, happy day.
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 I said a happy day.
Oh, happy day.
A happy, happy day.
Oh, happy day.
Oh, happy day.